I'm sure like many of you this past week, you have ridden a roller coaster of emotions. I predominantly this week have fluctuated between grief and anger. And being totally truthful with you, most of it's been anger. I'm hoping this morning that not only will this service spark joy in you, but through my message this morning, I want to stir up anger in you. That's got your attention, hasn't it? I am not going to stir up hate. I am not going to go on a rant this morning. But you need to know, those of you who are devotees of the Marvel franchise, I'm in Hulk mode today. Not Hulk smash mode, but in the I'm always angry Hulk mode, which is anger under control. I'm saying that up the front because I want you to know that with what I'm about to say this morning, in no way is seeking to stir up hate, but it ought to stir up in you righteous anger. And I'll outline my reasons for that and base it in Scripture this morning. Do you know that our theme of the names of Jesus and focusing on the names of Jesus and what they reveal about him, we decided on that a year ago. And more specifically, 3 months ago as I was putting the Advent series together and getting the titles together for the message, and this morning's message is Against the Darkness. This was decided 3 months ago. We've been reminded in many ways this morning of the way in which God plans and prepares ahead for everything. He knows before we ever will know until it happens. I don't say that to justify what I'm going to say this morning. I'm just simply saying to you that God knows the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not extinguished it. So let's go to our Bibles. You have them open at John chapter 10, the passage. I want you to keep your finger in that passage, but I want to take you now to John 8 verse 12, because what I'm going to do this morning is take John 8 verse 12, which is a statement by Jesus about being the light of the world, and I want to connect it to John chapter 10 because I think there is a very definite connection. Let's have a look at John 8 verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Here's the first thing I want to say to you this morning. Jesus was always pushing back the darkness. It's interesting when Jesus makes this statement in John chapter 8, the feast that Jesus speaks these words at is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's different to the Feast of Dedication. It was a feast that involved light. Both Hanukkah and the Feast of Tabernacles involve light. But here specifically, this is stated by Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we read the text, and I think the scholars have got it right, most scholars believe that Jesus made this statement, I am the light of the world, at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. Why is that significant? Because during the feast, every night of the feast, the four menorahs were lit in the temple precinct, in the court of the women, which was the most populated area of the temple. You have to understand the significance of this. These menorahs were somewhere between 15 to 22 metres high, consisting of 9 candles each. They were lit at night in the busiest section of the temple, and one ancient historian has said that the illumination from those lights lit up the city of Jerusalem. Here's the significance of when Jesus makes his statement, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the menorahs are not lit. The temple is in darkness. And Jesus chooses that very moment to state what? I am the light of the world. If the scholars have got it right, and I think they have if you read the text carefully, at this particular moment, most of the people who had been there for the Feast of Tabernacles, the ordinary rank and file, would have gone home, left Jerusalem, back to their places of birth, their places of where they lived. And The majority of people who are left at this point when Jesus makes this statement, "I am the light of the world," are his enemies. You read the text carefully. They are the people who reject his testimony. They are the people who reject him. They are the people who reject his Father. And Jesus enters into a very specific debate with them. But what I want you to see is that constantly Jesus was pushing against the darkness. John's gospel is filled with it. If you go to chapter 9, again, read chapters 8, 9, and 10 in a row or in one block. And what you will see in John chapter 9, what do we have? The miracle of the healing of the man born blind. And in the midst of that miracle and the outrage that it caused amongst the Pharisees who want to put him out of the synagogue because he is testifying to Jesus, Jesus makes this statement to the Pharisees. John chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Do you see what John is trying to portray? Jesus didn't just push against physical darkness, healing the blind man, but he pushes against spiritual darkness. And the Pharisees were indeed blind. So hardened in their hearts, so vehement in their hatred towards Jesus and their opposition to him, that they cannot acknowledge, they refuse to acknowledge the miracle that has taken place. And all that does is reveal the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their hearts. And Jesus, into the midst of all of this, in John chapter 8, says, "I am the light of the world." By what he said, what he did, he constantly pushed back the darkness. Have a look at our passage, chapter 10. I'm not going to read all the verses again, but I encourage you just to focus while I talk for a few moments on verses 22 through to verse 26. Jesus uses a different metaphor here. He doesn't use the metaphor of light, but he uses the metaphor of a shepherd. But I want you to specifically note when this takes place in verse 22, at the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. Again, a festival that is marked by light. As Kevin reminded us, celebrating the Jews' deliverance under the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes, who had opposed the Jews and sought to stamp out Judaism. The temple has been profaned under Antiochus. The worship of the temple is reinstated when Antiochus and his troops are overthrown. And the menorah was lit. And it was a miracle for the Jews because when they lit the menorah, they only had one day's worth of sacred oil. But according to the Jews, God enabled the lamp to be lit for 8 days with that oil until they could get sacred oil again. God preserved his light through the temple and through the Jewish people, and they commemorate that. As I said, Jesus uses a different metaphor here. He doesn't use the metaphor of light, but he uses the metaphor of being a shepherd. And again, he draws attention to the fact that he is the one to follow. The question is, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He tells them plainly, "I've told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." Do you remember elsewhere Jesus talks about how his works shine into the darkness? And so you can see that metaphor, that link between him being a shepherd and being the light of the world. Jesus was always pushing back the darkness. He was unafraid to do so. In his words, in his actions, in what he, in how he lived, he is constantly pushing back the darkness because that's what he came to do. So let me say this. We follow the shepherd of light. Go back to John chapter 8, verse 12. Notice the next part of the statement. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness." We were reminded last week through Pastor Sam that we step out of the darkness when we follow Christ. Jesus states it plainly here, that if you follow me, you step out of spiritual darkness. Go over to chapter 10, verse 27. Again, the metaphor of a shepherd, but the word is significant. Follow. Look at verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, what is the significance of that? People who have visited the Middle East and observed shepherds at work will tell you that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. He has a distinct call. He has a distinct tone, and they know their shepherd when he calls them. But here's the interesting thing. Many Middle Eastern shepherds have a specific name for each sheep, and they will call that sheep by name. Another shepherd can come in. He can dress in the same clothes as their shepherd. He can use the same name to call each sheep, but they won't follow him. In fact, they will run in the opposite direction because they don't know his voice. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus uses that metaphor here. He says, "My sheep know me, and I call them, and they follow me." And his promise in John chapter 8 is that when they follow me, they step out of darkness into life. Why? Because we follow the shepherd of light. And this brings us to the concluding thought here in this section that we're looking at. We both possess and radiate the light of life. As followers of Jesus, as followers of the shepherd, as those who have stepped out of darkness into light, we both possess and radiate the light of life. Look at the last part of John 8, verse 12. Look at what Jesus says. "You shall not walk in darkness, but you shall have the light of life." Now, the interesting thing is the tense that is used in the original means you will have it. It's definite. John wants us to know that if you follow the light of Jesus, you will have the light of life. It's guaranteed. That's the strength of it. It's a certainty. Jesus picks up on this certainty in the closing verses of the passage we had read from John 10. Look at verse 28. It's pretty simple. It's very straightforward. Jesus says, "I give the sheep who follow me, I give to them eternal life." That is what they have. It's what they receive. The same life that is spoken of in John 8. He says, I give eternal life to them, and here's the promise. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And to drive home that point, the eternal security of the believer, the one who trusts in Jesus, Jesus says in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You are safe and secure in the hands of Jesus. You possess the light of life if you follow Jesus. But it follows, folks, that we also radiate the light of life. Having stepped out of the darkness into the light, not only do we have life and light, but we now radiate that to the world. We'll talk about that in a moment. That is the truth of what we're talking about today. Jesus was always pushing back the darkness. We follow the shepherd of light. We both possess and radiate the light of life. That is the truth. So what is the response? What is the response of those of us who follow Jesus? What is our response to this truth? What is our response to these truths? I can think of only one thing, that he, Jesus, who stood against the darkness, calls us to stand against the darkness. And we begin by standing against the darkness in our own lives. That's where we begin. We stand against the darkness in our own life. I remember years ago reading a story, the testimony of a pastor who was looking back on his days as a young man, as a soldier in World War II for the US Army. He was part of the troops that went in to free people out of the concentration camps. And as a young man, he was there with other soldiers, and the commander of their particular platoon came up and he designated a couple of men to take German soldiers and walk them to the barracks where they were to be detained under arrest. And he was to do that under machine gun, under the cover of machine gun. The commander said to the man who was responsible for taking those German soldiers to the barracks, he said, "If any of them try to escape, you have permission to shoot." The young man who became a pastor who was telling the story goes on and says that this man marched these soldiers off into the forest and then shot every one of them. They just heard a report of gunfire fire out. He came back out with a sick smile on his face and saying, "They all tried to escape, didn't they?" And this young man who wrestled with that, and he looked at the darkness of the concentration camp, and he looked at the darkness of what his friend had just done in shooting those soldiers. And he said, "I looked at all this darkness," and he said, "I recognized the darkness was within me. The darkness was within me. And he said, that was the day I decided to become a pastor and to stand against the darkness. So what is our response as Christians to Bondi? I had a good conversation with one of the young men in our church earlier this week. And as we talked about the horrible tragedy that had unfolded, and then we talked about the ideology of Islam, and he said, and we both agreed how we struggle with this, how do you differentiate between an ideology and individuals? Because there is an ideology that is at work in our community, in our world, that is evil. But what about the individuals who follow that ideology? And I'm sure many of you know individuals in the Islamic community who are good people. So we don't want to demonize those people. So here's what I want to say to you this morning, and I say this firstly as a Christian, okay? As one who has to stand against the darkness in his own life, I speak to you as a brother in Christ, but I speak as your pastor as well. We have to see people through the eyes of God, all people. One of the constant refrains that I've heard coming out of the Jewish community from some of their leaders, one rabbi in particular, who says that we are all created in the image of God. You know how I feel about that. You've heard me preach on it many times. And so we have to look at all people, Jew, Gentile, followers of Islam, whatever their faith is, we have to look at all people as being created in the image of God and see them through the eyes of God. And every one of us are broken image bearers. Every one of us. The darkness is within every one of us. And a young man who has survived the shooter, you have to understand he is caught in a web of lies. Do you remember what we said in 1 John a few weeks back as we closed that series out? The whole world lies in the arms of the devil and is being deceived. So you have to understand that that man as an individual is caught in a web of lies just like we are. It might be a different lie, but it's the same liar, the same source. And he needs Jesus just like we need Jesus. And so we pray for him. We must also respond by being careful with what we say about others. We can come across as right and everybody else is wrong. And we have to guard against that. We have to guard against being disparaging of those with whom we don't agree. I know that will bring a smile to my wife's face, because she's heard plenty from me this week, and I'm being honest with you about our Prime Minister. So we have to be careful what we say about others. We have to be careful just simply with what we say. Jewish people in our community, people of Jewish descent, we must be sensitive to the fear that they carry at this moment, as Kevin so beautifully expressed in his prayer. We must respect people and their privacy. If they want to remain private about being Jewish, we respect that, don't we? This is not an easy time to live in Australia as a Jewish person, and so or a person of Jewish descent. So we respect people, we respect their privacy. We put ourselves in their shoes and we love them well. And we love our enemies and we pray for them. Let me remind you of the words of Jesus. They're not easy words to read. They're even more difficult to live out. But Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, then what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those that we violently disagree with. That is the hallmark. That is what marks out Christians. That is the distinctive hallmark of Christians, that we love and pray for our enemies. And I do not pretend for one moment that that is an easy thing to do. But I am reminded of the words of Martin Luther King, who, in the midst of the civil rights movement that he led in the United States, at his Christmas Day sermon in 1957, uttered these incredibly powerful words. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And so we commit to addressing the darkness in ourselves and to praying for our enemies. Now, everything I've said is leading to this next moment. Because, folks, we must stand against the darkness in our world. We have to. As God's people who possess the light of Jesus and radiate the light of Jesus, we have to stand against the darkness in our world. We've heard of the story of the Maccabees who led the rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes and how it led to the celebration of Hanukkah and how they overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the Seleucid leader of that part of the empire that had split up under the Greeks after the death of Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes was determined to stamp out Judaism and Jews. He banned all their practices. They weren't allowed to hold their feasts. They weren't allowed to hold their Sabbath. And then the worst of it all was he erected a statue to Zeus on the altar in the temple. And historians allude to the fact that the features of that particular statue were the features of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was determined to stamp out Judaism and get rid of it from the face of the earth. Doesn't that sound familiar? And it was the Maccabean family who stood up against him and rose up and cleansed the temple and restored Jewish practices. So here's the first thing I want to say to you about standing against the darkness. It's time for anger. It's time for anger. And I am not contradicting what I just said a few moments ago about standing against the darkness in our own life. It is a time for anger. And you might say to me, oh, that's not Jesus' way. That's because the image of Jesus that you have is of a shepherd with two fat sheep under his arm and looking meek and mild, with blue eyes and blonde hair. What about the Jesus who went into the temple and overturned tables? What about the Jesus who took the Pharisees on, the religious leaders? You think Jesus was meek and mild with them? Listen to his words. I challenge you to go home and read Matthew chapter 23, the whole chapter. Let me give you some of it. Here is Jesus railing against them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And if you think that isn't enough, because there's something like seven woes in this chapter, you actually get down to verse 27. Listen to this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Welcome to church. Jesus did not mince his words when he stood up to challenge the darkness and injustice of the world and those responsible for it, and neither should we. And if you think, wow, I never saw that side of Jesus before, how does that fit my idea of Jesus being loving? Well, don't for a minute think that Jesus stopped loving, because if you read chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel carefully, listen to this, how it closes. Jesus is heartbroken. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That is not the heart of a man who hated people. But it is the heart of a man who pushed against the darkness. It is the heart of a God who shone the light of his love into the world. And it is the heart of a God who loves this world but will stand up and call out injustice wherever it exists. So that's why I say to you this morning that I'm not on a rant. Far from it. In the words of Martin Luther, that's not Martin Luther King, this is Martin Luther, the Protestant Martin Luther who kicked off the Protestant Reformation. In his words, when he stood up to the church, he said, "When I'm angry, I work better." And he had good reason to be angry, because of what the church of its time was doing to people. So I want you to hear this morning that what I'm trying to do is to channel my anger into something good for God. And Kevin gave us some marvellous advice earlier in this service, and I want to reiterate some of it. But it's time for some of you to get angry and to channel it. I know many of you are, but it's time for you to get angry and to channel it. Don't channel your anger into hate. But folks, for some of us, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. There are those of us who have been incredibly frustrated these past 2 years, who have been saying, whether it's in the Christian community or in the Jewish community, that something like Bondi would happen, and it happened. And our leaders, the very people who are supposed to care for us, did nothing. So it's time to get angry. It's time to apply verse 14 to 16 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what are some of the works you can do? Well, you can speak up. You can call out anti-Semitism, whether it's at work, at school, in friendship groups, online. Call it out. Call evil for what it is, evil. Have you already noticed the spin that's going on? Even less than a week of Bondi, the spin that was coming out that was distancing this atrocity from Islam. I'll say more about that in a moment to explain what I mean. But the spin that is going on, the spin that is saying, well, essentially what we've got to do is delineate between extreme Islam and the rest of Islam. And I'm going to say something about that in just a moment. Folks, we need to call evil out for what it is, pure evil. You cannot sit on the fence when it comes to evil. You can't take sides on the side of evil and sit on the fence. People are saying, well, we shouldn't align ourselves in a certain area. I'm saying, yes, you can. You must. You must align yourself with what is right. Not what I say is right, but what is right according to God's word. In this past year, I've had the opportunity to speak at three different gatherings. The latest one was in October at the Never Again Is Now rally, where we came together as community people, Christians, Jews, to support the Jewish people. At the Never Again Is Now rally, I want to share with you some of the words that I spoke so that you know where I'm at with this, bearing in mind that this was said 2 months ago. This is part of my speech. Here we are 3,000 years later, and Israel has once again been fighting for its survival against, and let's call it for what it is, an evil, ruthless, and relentless enemy. These are the exact words I spoke, okay? I want you to know that. This time, Israel is David, and the giant Goliath is not just Hamas, but almost the entire world united in deluded opposition to Israel and the Jewish people. This is why I stand before you, the Jewish people, in solidarity and unity with you today. I speak up today firstly as a Christian. I want you to know, my Jewish friends, I love you, I pray for you, and by the grace and the strength of God, I stand by your side against anti-Semitism in all its forms. I speak up today as a Christian pastor of over 41 years, and on behalf of the church I lead, Woodvale Baptist Church, we are rock solid behind you. We have spoken up for you, and we will continue to do so. Finally, I speak up today representing all like-minded Christians and churches who love the Jewish people. There is no place for anti-Semitism or the mindless hatred of Jewish people in our society. As the church, we have been charged by God to protect and speak up for the vulnerable and outcast in society. Again, by God's grace, we are determined not to make the same mistake as the church has in the past. We stand with you and we support you. My resolve hasn't changed, it's hardened even more since that speech. We need to call evil out and call it for what it is. We need to act. As Kevin said, write a letter to your politicians. Write a letter to the Prime Minister. Write a letter to the ABC and other media outlets. I went onto Anthony Albanese's Facebook page. Let me just indulge me for one moment. I'm trying to get kicked off his Facebook page. You can chastise me later about that. But the one that really got me was when he said, we will confront the darkness with light together. And I simply responded and said, quoted him back, we will confront the darkness with light together. You're 2 years too late. Let us love and support Jewish people. Again, Kevin has given you some great ideas about that. The most telling statement that a Jewish person said to me a month ago was, we have not felt welcome in our country. Almost 1 month to the day before Bondi. And let us understand what we're dealing with here. This is where it's going to get a little bit tricky for some of you. I said I would make mention of this, and I'm going to. I am tired of hearing the phrase Islamophobia put alongside anti-Semitism. Because Islam, properly followed, demands that Christians and Jews be subjugated and put to death in a war. And I don't care what spin imams want to put on it. Oh, it's metaphorical. No, it's not. Because the stated aim of Islam is to subjugate the world and bring it under Sharia law by fair means or by foul. And that involves the subjugation and humiliation of Christians and Jews, whether they are killed or just put into slavery. So when people trot out Islamophobia, I'm saying, and as a Christian, I'm not scared of Islam in this sense. Jesus is greater, and he's going to reign the world and put an end to all of this. But when people say they're concerned and they are afraid about Islamists, I get it. So let's call evil for what it is. Because I have a quote. This was written 150 years ago, commenting on the issue of war and jihad. The author says, according to the Quran, war or jihad is to be waged against the heathen. The fighting men are to be slain. Jews and Christians are more leniently dealt with, but even they are to be fought against, slain and reduced to slavery. Now, this was written in the 1870s. And he says, because of this teaching, listen to his words, written in the 1870s, he said, because of this teaching, the life and institutions of Islam, and so long as it remains, the ordinance about war is a formidable bar to Mohammedism, states taking their place in the civilized world. In other words, what he's saying is, it's a bad thing if Islam rules the world and rules a nation. So we better wake up. I close with this. Pastor Martin Niemöller was a Christian pastor under the Third Reich. And of course, we all know what happened under Nazism and to what happened to the Jews. He's an interesting guy, Martin Niemöller, because initially he supported Hitler and he refused to speak up about what was going on. But as things went on, he turned against him. And years later, he wrote what has become known as a famous quote called First They Came. Now, what I'm going to put up here for you now is the literal translation. You've probably heard it in a different way, but this is the literal translation of what Martin Niemöller said. When the Nazis came for the communists, I kept quiet. I wasn't a communist. When they came for the trade unionists, I kept quiet. I wasn't a trade unionist. When they locked up the social democrats, I kept quiet. I wasn't a social democrat. When they locked up the Jews, I kept quiet. I wasn't a Jew. When they came for me, there was no one left to protest. He spent the last few years of the war in prison for his faith and for his courage in standing against Hitler. So let me close with this, the assurance. This is the assurance I give you this morning. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Amen? Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand as we close this part of the service. As you know, today has been designated a day of reflection and remembering those who lost their lives. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to observe a minute's silence. And then I'm going to pray a brief prayer and we're going to close our service. Let's stand and let's quietly reflect for a moment. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.